If this is your first time with us, we are in the midst of a sermon series that we're calling Life with God for the Sake of the World. And what we're doing in this series is really just thinking what life with God is like. So last week we looked at how Jesus' humanity, his humility is supposed to shape our life. And today we're going to look at how his resurrection shapes our life. And this is an important reality to consider, because all around us, and I'm sure many of you have heard these objections, but many object to the Christian faith on the basis of the resurrection or miracles, that these things just don't happen. But what the resurrection is a picture of just how intimately God is at work in this world. He loves this world and he is working in this world. And very specifically, when Jesus was raised from the dead, in the moments afterwards, he meets his disciples that very day. He meets Mary in her grief. He meets Peter where he's full of regret. He meets Thomas with his doubts. And he meets these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in each one of those instances, he transforms their lives. He brings healing. Like for Mary, he meets her in her grief, and that grief is turned into joy. Peter's regret is turned into delight and reconciliation, and Thomas's doubt is turned into faith. And in our text before us in Luke 24, where we see these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, their disappointment, their disillusionment, their cynicism is transformed into hope. And hope is one of the central virtues that really shapes our lives. So let's dive into God's Word. You can follow along in your worship guides or via the projected words up on the wall. This is Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." As we see in our text, there are these two disciples who are really disappointed in Jesus' failure. And so they're leaving the other disciples and searching for something else. So what I want us to really think about today is their disappointment, their cynicism, because this is a very relevant passage for us today as we live in a very cynical moment in our country and in our world. And as we enter into this text, how do we see these two disciples disappointed and cynical. Well, we see their cynicism, disappointment coming up in verse 19 when they say that they thought that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And the reason why these two disciples are sad is that they lost a friend. But it's more than that. They thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And with this, they fundamentally misunderstood both Jesus and his mission. They were zealots, which was a very active and vocal Jewish group. And according to these zealots, the Messiah was supposed to be like two ancient Jewish leaders, David the king and Judah Maccabees, but just better than them. King David was a king in Israel, and he pushed out all of Israel's enemies from their land and strengthened their borders and becoming a nation. Later, after Israel was defeated by the Assyrians and Babylonians and lived under Persian and Greek rule, Judah Maccabees drove out Israel's enemies. So the Messiah, in a similar way, would drive all of Israel's enemies from their land. They would restore dignity to the temple and reestablish the totality of Mosaic law. In other words, their zealot, the zealot's Messiah, was like a freedom fighter. And the zealots were revolutionaries, rebels. They wanted to see Romans driven out from Israel's land. And these two disciples expected Jesus to pick up the sword against the Romans and drive them out. But if you know Jesus' life well, even in his last moments, this doesn't come close to describing him. As one of his disciples picked up a sword and attacked one of his enemies on the night that he was arrested, Jesus told that disciple that the one who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And so these two disciples, their grief goes beyond losing a friend as they lost their leader. They've lost their hero. They've lost their cause. And so their hearts are full of disappointment and grief and failed hopes. In other words, they are cynical, and cynicism fills our hearts. And this is something that we see all around us. We live in a very cynical moment. In fact, cynicism is the default attitude of life without God. And just full disclosure, I'm a millennial, and I'm proud to say that. But millennials are called the cynical generation. And this is for a lot of different reasons. We live in a world where pretty much everything is said to give us the good life. It could be a diet, it could be a workout, it could be politics, it could be all sorts of different things. But as like the entire millennial generation was told and promised that you could be anything you want, you are the best. And like, just to let you know, that's a lie. I cannot be in the Navy. I can't be served on a submarine, as I'm too tall and I'll hit my head running down the submarine. And so, like, millennials, are cynical, but like, that's just a picture, a microcosm of our entire world. Because like at the very core of it is that there's all these hopes, there's all these promises that can deliver the good life, but no, it can't. And so like what cynicism does is that it's like it basically attaches pessimism with skepticism, where it says that there's no hope in the world, so why even try? Like, there's no way we can attain the good life, so don't even try. What's the point? That's what cynicism is. It offers no hope, no motivation, no incentive for living today. And the very foundation of this is really unbelief, and the solution is really to embrace being disillusioned. Cynics cannot imagine a better tomorrow because cynicism leaves no room for hope. And that's the mindset that these disciples have here. Look at verse 20. They are disappointed with the religious establishment too, as their chief priests killed Jesus. It was their people who killed Jesus. So every source of order and justice and peace is gone from them. They hoped that Jesus would drive them, the Romans, out from their land, and he didn't. He's a failure, and their movement is a failure, and they are failures. In fact, the Israelites killed their leader as well. And so this is the cynic's finest hour. God seems absent to them. Where is he in this moment? And so, of course, they're leaving the disciples. Of course, they're leaving Jesus' movement. Of course, they're abandoning them because Jesus died and he's a failure. That's where their minds are at. But can't you relate? Think about your own cynicism for a moment. When you think about Christianity or Jesus, God, or the church, what are you cynical about? What are you disappointed in? Where have you felt let down time and time again? And I'm asking these questions because underneath all that hurt, disappointment, and disillusionment is something else entirely. It's unmet hope. Cynicism is born when our hopes are unmet. And as a pastor, I hear of your unmet hopes, where you entrust me with stories that where you say, I hope that once I follow Jesus, then I would stop sinning. Or once I would start reading the Bible, then I would get something out of it and I would feel closer to God. Or that I hope that once I would find God, my marriage would be better. Like, I hear these stories of the unmet hopes. But what happens while these disciples travel to Emmaus? Jesus met them. They did not expect Jesus to meet them for one simple reason. He died. Jesus was a real, ordinary person who died. God the Son took on the fullness of our human experience, which included the trivial things like getting up in the morning, walking around. He had complex relationships. He had friendships, and he worked hard. And he also suffered and died in agonizing death. Like, Jesus died. Jesus was really and fully human. Yet, nonetheless, Jesus joins them on their journey. But in this encounter, I want to point something out to you. They did not expect Jesus to meet him whatsoever. That this is important to us. Like, Jesus will show up in our lives even when we do not expect him to. Because what this text shows us is that death cannot stop God's love for you. Nothing can stop Jesus pursuing you. Nothing can stop Jesus from coming after you. And friends, this is the good news. God cannot stand to have his creation vandalized, so he sent his Son to love this world to life. The God of the universe chose to enter into the misery of this world and to take on the pain of the death, and he is not immune to sin's vandalism. John Stott, a British pastor and theologian, said this, that I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? Friends, Jesus is one of us. He stands with and relates to us because he is fully human. And that is what gives the resurrection power. He defeated death for you. He brings you life with God. He brings you peace with God, with yourself, and one another. And these are the very personal ramifications of the resurrection. But there is a cosmic reality to consider as well, and it's this: that Jesus brings God's reign to bear to this broken, sinful world. The time of healing and peace and justice and forgiveness has come. And because of his resurrection, the world is a different place, and you are able to be a different person. Because the new creation has come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first human of the new creation. And John, in the book of Revelation, gave this picture of this new world. Behold, the dwelling place with God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine that? In a world where there is no more disease, war, strife, do you dare to hope that such a world could really exist? And so, as Jesus meets you, as Jesus met these two disciples, he opened them up to hope and wonder. And Jesus meets you, and he opens you up to hope and wonder as well. Faith needs imagination. We need to have the ability to imagine things could be different. We need to imagine a world that is different than this broken world that we are in. And this is actually where we find that being disillusioned and disappointed can actually be a gift. Because it helps you have a real faith. And it is necessary to help you realize that your vision of following Jesus is different than what he called you to. And the real tragedy is actually when we walk away instead of probing our disappointment further. The real tragedy is when we refuse to bring God into the conversation in our lives. Because life with God is more than being forgiven from our sins. Life with God is more than simply having eternal life. Life with God is much more than this. It's about becoming like Jesus and seeing the kingdom of God through your own life, where the Holy Spirit is at work and taking our brokenness and changing us, where the old man is gone and the new man is coming because of what Jesus has done for us in his resurrection. But how does this happen? Well, Jesus is the first human from the new creation. This is our hope. But this is the hope that God promises us. But the way that Scripture speaks about our hope is very different from how we use the word hope today. If I use the word hope, it actually invites doubt. However, in the biblical sense, hope is a sure thing. Like, for example, if I say, I hope tomorrow is a nice and lovely day, that's great. But I'm not sure about it. I hope it is. It's like I imagine, I aspire that, like I hope it's going to be. There's doubt in my statement. But to use the word hope, biblically, it is a sure and confident thing because we have a certain hope in the new creation because Jesus really defeated the unbeatable enemy for us. Jesus died upon the cross. Jesus was raised from the dead. These events happened in history. They happened in space and in time. Jesus defeated death, and that gives us hope. This is actually something that we can go to the bank on. This is something that we can bank our entire lives on and say, this really happened. Jesus is real, and he is making all things new in this world. That is the hope that we have. And as Jesus is the first human from the new creation, we are united to him in faith. And if as we are united to him in faith, this is a picture that we are so intimately connected with Christ that we can say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. We too are also new creations. Our lives are the Holy Spirit's art pieces where he is showing the world what the new creation is like as he works in our hearts and changes us and transforms us from our old self into the new man. Our lives are truly windows to another way of life, into the new creation as we live under Jesus' reign today in this world. It is a picture of the world that is coming once Jesus returns once again. Leslie Newbegin was a British theologian and missionary to India, and he asked the question, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible to others? How will people come to believe that the only person who has the last word in human affairs is the man who died upon the cross? Well, the only answer, the only way to see the gospel is by men, women, and children who believe it and live by it. The only answer is from a church that lives their faith out. That was Leslie Newbegin's answer to how the gospel is credible. It is through men, women, and children who believe it and live by it. And so, friends, we get to show the world through our lives and through our words that Jesus really did defeat death. And here's how Christians can show that the world, that the tomb is really empty. You can show that the resurrection is real by loving difficult neighbors or friends or family. You can show that the resurrection is real by confessing your sin quickly and by living vulnerably with others. You can show that the resurrection is real by going to work with purpose and joy and mission. You can show others that the resurrection is real when you approach them with awe and wonder and delight, where you are fully present in the moment. And we can show the world that the resurrection is real when we take risks and serve those who are forgotten and where we love forgotten places. Friends, we show others the reality of the resurrection when it is the defining resurrection. We show others the reality of the resurrection when it is the defining reality of our lives. We show others the new creation in this broken world when we ourselves are shaped by it. And so, friends, as I close, I want you to clearly hear the invitation that is before you today. Whatever relationship you have with Jesus, I want you to know that he is seeking you out. Share your doubts with him. Share your grief with him. Share your regrets with him. Share your disappointment with him and tell him how those dreams and hopes have been shattered. Because, friends, that's what a relationship is. That is what God is after. He is pursuing you this very moment so that you would have a relationship with him, so that your life with him would be deep and intimate. So, friends, own your cynicism and take it to him, because he will change. He will transform your cynicism into hope. Let him show you the better way so that you may have a real and true faith with him. Let's pray.